Such a blessing to be here with you folks, and those of you that we haven't had the opportunity to meet, I hope you'll allow us to meet you, shake your hand, and embrace you, hug you after the service today. And Marilyn and I would love to be able to pray with anybody who is in need of prayer or has desire of prayer, prayer of agreement, prayer for whatever you might be dealing with in life. That's why we're here. We're here to minister to people. We're not here to be separated from people, but to be involved with people. We love people. We love the body of Christ. We love the people that are not yet associated with the body of Christ. And if you haven't heard our brief testimony, we're the parents of six. We have 23 grandchildren, and we just believe this gospel message, you know, is the very substance of our life. And Marilyn and I love this gospel. We live this gospel, not to communicate that we live a life of perfection. And I don't mean it that way, but I mean this gospel is what our life is all about. We crave the gospel, and I just can't get enough of the gospel. Amen. You know. And years ago, the Lord took me into the scripture that's over in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is. And it says, and I probably quote this from a conglomeration of versions, but basically this is what I got out of that. As spiritual babes, desire the pure spiritual milk of the Word, that by it you may grow. And most people stop there, but the next line says, if you have tasted the goodness of the Lord. And you know, it's only in the revelation of the goodness of the Lord that we actually begin to grow in our understanding of grace and the gospel. And so if you don't know that God is good, you know, I believe if you're part of this church, you certainly do. And you know, let me say this too. Let me put in a plug. I like to plug. You know, I've been so grateful for the opportunity to meet with Kent and Sheila and to get to know them personally. And what a blessing it's been. But you know, a lot of times I've discovered in my life that you know, people go to a church because their friends go to a church. And you know, sometimes your friends can really be an anchor around your spiritual growth, even though you may get together with them, play cards, have a wonderful time, enjoy them, but yet they really are not they really become a hindrance in your growth. And I would just encourage you, if you don't have a church home where you're learning about the goodness of God, the grace of the Father, if you don't have a church home where you really are being just inundated with the goodness of God, then I would say you might want to come here.
Amen.
Whether it's out of the way or not, you know, I'm blessed to be here, and if I was living here, I'd come to church here. I just tell you, I would right now. And you know what? That's not to put down any of the other churches that you belong to, but I just have a sense, you know, that there is somebody here today that's really has not really kind of settled in where you ought to be here in the Word. And I would just suggest this place, because I've spent some time talking with Kent and Sheila, and I just know what these people have in their heart, and I'm thrilled about the acquaintance we've been able to make. And so just please allow yourself to be to be taught and led by the Holy Spirit. We have walked in health for 35 years. We have walked in wholeness. We have experienced the goodness of God at a much greater level than we were prior to that, and certainly not to the maximum level yet. Our children have been raised in health. Our children's children are being raised in health. They've discovered that there is a way that they can enjoy the grace of God, and not by their works. It is not by works. It is not formula and steps. You know, my background was a background that exposed me to the formula for this, and 5 steps to this, and 7 steps to that, and how this happens, and working all those things out in my life became such a frustrating experience. And for most of us, we can relate to that in one term or another. You know, a lot of us had had such such close ties with strict legalism, you know, that we were constantly trying to work out behavioral issues. See, that's where we were when we were just encased in the doctrines of legalism. It was all about being right. Mm-hmm. And if the legalistic church next door didn't believe the same legalisms that our church believed, they weren't right, we were right. It was all about being right, see? Well, you know, sadly, the same thing happens when we get into the message of grace. We begin to be so, you know, it's just another form of work. Who's right? The Holy Spirit's right.
Amen.
Okay, and what the Holy Spirit ministers to you wherever you are at that moment in your life is right. Where I am, it may not be right for you. Where you are may not be right for me at the moment. It may not be the right place for me to be. You know what I'm saying? If you're familiar with Andrew, you know that Andrew says commonly, you know, I haven't arrived, but I've left. We need to embrace that. We need to realize that we can look back and we can be thankful. Marilyn and I do this all the time. You know, since our daughter was healed miraculously in 1975, our second daughter, we have been able to look back many, many times and notice that certain things have faded further and further and further into our rearview mirror. And then just about the time we get real proud of ourselves, we're brought back to the windshield again. And, you know, I have an associate pastor that used to say all the time, I'm sure you've heard this, you don't know what you don't know. And really, that's so true, isn't it true? You don't know what you don't know. Years ago, 40 years ago, I sat under the ministry of Kenneth Hagin, and under that ministry, I picked up mostly, there were some things that I really appreciate about that while I was in that ministry. And I appreciated Brother Hagin's honesty about where he was. And he was about my age. I'm 66, and when I was under his ministry, he was about 63, 64 at that time. And he used to say regularly, the older I get, the more I realize how little I know. And keep that humble spirit. Turn with me quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. But anyway, like I said, don't allow yourself to get settled in that thing about I'm right or they're right. You know, that's just another form of works, having to be right. If you'll just allow the Holy Spirit to lead you and teach you, and you won't become argumentative. Always question. Have the freedom to question. The Father wants you to ask questions. Amen. You know, the old religious structure in the past was it was almost like it was blasphemy to question the doctrine of the church. Not just the Catholic Church, the Protestant churches of all across the board, you know. I mean, we've all had that experience probably, especially if we're people over 50, and a lot of you aren't over 50. But, a lot of those churches that we grew up in, it was just not even considered appropriate to even ask a question about the doctrine of the church. Because it sounded like you were challenging it or declaring it not to, that your lack of confidence in it. The Father wants you to ask. Ask, Jesus said. Ask, James said. If you lack wisdom, ask. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. Keep asking. Don't ever, but don't be argumentative. Don't be challenging. See? For those of you that were with us last night, and I'll try to give a little bit of meaning to this quickly, we read here, Paul in the 8th verse of chapter 10 here of 2 Corinthians, he lets us know what he's going to be talking about. Well, he's in the middle of something, obviously, but he says, even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for destruction, I shall not be ashamed. And of course, the thing that I want to pull out of this is he's talking about the authority which the Lord has given us for edification, not for destruction. In other words, the authority, or we've defined this word according to Exousia in the Strong's Concordance, the word is actually primarily rendered privilege. I mean, not rendered, it's primarily rendered power and authority in our scriptures. But the word really meant privilege. It meant privilege, and it meant influence, and it meant mastery, and it meant some other things like that. And of course, authority is a good word. And I just don't like to use authority all of the time, just simply because authority was such a strong word in the legalistic environment. Authority was something that brought suppression in the home, husband to wife. It brought suppression in the church, the eldership and the pastoral ministry over the congregation. And a variety of ways, authority became a suppressive concept. And so, even though it's a valid concept and should be understood in the light of the truth of the gospel, sometimes we have a tendency to revert back. So, I'm going to use as much as I can. I'll go back to authority back and forth now. But once you understand that it really means privilege. And so it is a privilege. Paul was saying that we had been given a privilege. And what's the privilege we've been given? To build up, not to destroy. Well, now, obviously, Paul is speaking from a leadership perspective here with regard to the Corinthian church. But this authority that, and those of you that have been with us know, we have been following this from, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, and let them have dominion or authority or privilege of rule on the earth. Say, and that's what we've been talking about, is the dominion that was given to man, the privilege of deciding the course of events in his own life. And it was something that in the grace of our Father, in the love of our Father, He wanted us to have this privilege of freedom. I've built you this beautiful, gorgeous world, this wonderful universe, and now within the confines or the realm that I have created, I want you to be able to do whatever you want with it. That's love. Mm-hmm. That's grace. This is my estate, and you are my heir, and you may do whatever you like with my inheritance. And of course, we saw one son that went off and spent it on riotous living. We saw another son that stayed home in self-righteousness, declared himself better in his own imagination. But Jesus was letting us know something. He was letting us know that this was the Father's estate, and that the Father cheerfully, willingly divided it among his sons. He gave it to his son. And see, so that's what we have been given. We've been given the opportunity, the privilege to do with the estate, his estate, what we desire. What a wonderful privilege Adam was given. And of course, we know Adam didn't handle it well. But we also know that we have a second Adam who has handled it perfectly. And because he has handled it perfectly, now we have been given an opportunity within the confines of his authority. He said, "Behold, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore." Right?
Amen.
And we've all heard that in teachings on the authority of the believer. And as I've said to these folks, one of the things I'd like for you to grasp is the idea that he is the believer that's in reference in that statement. Now, that's not a biblical statement, a statement where it says the authority of the believer. But there's been much teaching on that, done by many good teachers, and it's a good concept. But most of us have been stifled at one point or another because we thought it was the authority of us, the believer, and we found ourselves in unbelieving moments at time in life. And so, therefore, our authority was deemed ineffective. And it didn't work because it wasn't our authority. It was his authority. He's the believer. He did all the believing necessary to make everything available for you by just believing in him.
Amen.
That he had finished the work, that it was completed. See? So Adam has been completely replaced by the last Adam. And so the last Adam now, it says in Colossians 1:18, is preeminent in all things.
Yeah.
It says that he may have the preeminence in all things. Now, where Adam had preeminence in all things in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, now Jesus has preeminence once again in all things. In all things. All authority has been given to him. But now what we're looking at here is something that pertains to you and me as individuals. Now see, Adam's children, his offspring, would have always been under his authority in the right sense. And you see, do you understand? Do you realize that if Adam hadn't sinned, nobody else ever could have?
Amen.
If Adam and Eve, the first man, had not sinned, nobody else ever could have. Because Adam was the one that had the authority.
Right.
Cain and Abel weren't the ones that had the authority. But what they would have had is what we're about to read about here. They would have had spheres of authority. They would have had places designated for them by Adam, opportunities designated them by mom and dad, so to speak, if you'll let me be a little loose with the analogy. And then they would have been able to have full operative privilege in those areas. So that's what we're going to read about. So Paul's saying that all the authority really has been given to us by the Lord, period. Whether it's this authority he's referring to here in direct relationship to the Corinthians, but please notice he said even to the Corinthians, this is not for destroying you, this is for building you up. Privilege, that authority that doesn't build up or authority that doesn't edify is misapplied authority, misused authority.
That's right.
In the home. But see, this authority, see again, when I saw this, I realized that he was also saying that the authority, the privilege that had been given to Marilyn and I, was the privilege or the authority of building up our children in health and in wholeness and building up their concept, you know, of the grace and the love of God. So that our children, by the time they were, well, they were different ages because they're 6 of them, 12 years apart, but, I mean, totally, but so at different ages, they began to understand, you see, that sickness and disease were not intended to be a part of their life because mom and dad communicated that to them, see? And it was because it was right out of the Word. So we were building up, not destroying, all right? Now, let's go on. I wanted to use that 8th verse. Now, if you go with me, excuse me, down to the 13th verse. He says, we however will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere. Now I'm reading out of the New King James Bible. I know the New American says within the measure of the sphere. Now the King James uses the word rule, and it's that Greek word canon, from which we get the canon of Scripture. But the rule that is being referred to here is the same rule that God was referring to in the beginning. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And if you're in the King James, it said, let them rule. Let them rule. New King James said, let them have dominion. New American Standard, I think, says let them have authority. I can't remember. But anyway, so it's that word. And so I want you to understand that the word actually, if you look up the word canon in the Strong's Concordance, one of the first things you find in there is sphere. Okay, sphere of authority, area of influence. So, however, we will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the area of influence or the sphere which God appointed us. And then he says, Paul says here, a sphere which especially includes you, or an area of influence which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. Now, the implication here is that they are not overextending themselves, but if you understand this, there is a possibility for us to overextend ourselves. In other words, to try to reach into an area that really is not our area of authority, not our area of privilege. And I'll explain that to you momentarily here. But and notice he said in that 13th verse, within the limits of the sphere. So our spheres are limited. And that's not bad news, that's good news. And I want you to get a hold of this, because as I was telling the folks last night, this opens up doors that will help you stay encouraged. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure or beyond the area of our influence, that is in another man's labor, but having hope that as your persuasion, your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. Now, I want you to think, as someone else's faith or persuasion becomes increased, then what he's saying is that we will be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. In other words, our sphere of influence will now, because you have become persuaded, will now allow us an interaction with you that will be for your edification. And just briefly, you know, here's where this came home with me. Marilyn and I, when we discovered the wonderful healing love of God and became pastors in 1978, we just believed that it was our right for us to go and visit any hospital room, to go and stop by anyone's home we heard was sick, more or less. You know, I mean, when people would call us and say, you know, Pastor Mike, Pastor Marilyn, we've got a person we know, a neighbor or an old friend, and they're lying in the hospital with this disease or that disease or this situation. Would you go pray? And we would go pray and oftentimes see no result. And yet in our home, we were seeing always 100% fulfillment of the finished work of Jesus with regard to our children's health and our health. And we thought, now, this is confusing. What's going on? Well, then the Lord brought me to this point, and it was over a long period of time that I got here. And we would take the people in our church. Somebody would say, well, so-and-so stayed home from church today because they were sick. So, you know, we thought as pastors, what you were supposed to do was just drop by unannounced. How many of you love that? Not a single hand. People drop by my house, I'm in my pajamas, and our door's always unlocked, and they come on in. Hey, Mike, Marilyn, you doing anything? No, just sitting around in my pajamas. Well, good, because I got something to, you know. But anyway, we just felt like that was our responsibility, though. They were in our church, we should go pray. Well, you know, we were in the process at that time, this is 1978, 79, we were in the process at that time of transforming the belief system of a group of people who had all come out of a bunch of denominational churches, and very few of them had ever even had any experience of healing, you see, or restoration in any area of life. And so we were, you know, right there, we were at the on the cutting edge of revelation with them at that point in time. And so a lot of people weren't being healed that we prayed for. And after a while, we began to realize that the ones that were being healed were the ones that were calling us and saying, we are sick, would you come and pray? Well, you see, in this particular area here, you see, what was happening is, as their persuasion was increased that this gospel we were preaching was in fact truth, then our sphere of influence was enlarged by them inviting us into their experience so that we could minister with them and agree with them, and then they began to be healed.
Amen.
Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
And you can apply that in a lot of other ways. And of course, we see that was the instruction of James. If there be any sick among you, let them call for the elders of the church. See? It didn't say let the elders of the church run by, drop in unannounced, lay a little oil on their forehead, you know, make a little mud, spit in it, put it in their eye. It didn't say any of those things. It just said let them call, right? And so we, you know, but in the course of coming to understand this, I got really very discouraged. And I say the course, this is over a long period of time, because I actually, one of the factors in me leaving the ministry for a long period of time was I got discouraged in the fact that some people I had really come to love had died when I'd prayed for them. And I thought, it wasn't me that did it, you understand, right? But you know, others would be healed and others would die. And that just discouraged me, because I wanted everybody to be well. And so, you know, in that discouragement, I began, and yet again, like I said, things were working at home. Well, the Lord began to show me that first and foremost, our home was our sphere of influence. Right? And that this is why it's so important to preach a wonderful gospel of grace and love. Because when you tell people about the love of God, when you tell your next door neighbor about the love of God, when you don't condemn the homosexual, when you don't condemn this person and that person, what happens is they now, their persuasion of the goodness of God is increased, and then they will invite you into their sphere of influence, and then you can have influence in their life. It's an amazing thing. It's a beautiful thing when we understand the grace of God and how it's intended to work. But so here we have, though, many spheres of influence, but Jesus is the one who has preeminence in all things. But that doesn't mean I have preeminence in all things. That doesn't mean I can just go anywhere I want to and do anything I want to in the name of the gospel. I have to be invited. How would it have been if I had just showed up here this morning? I'd be sitting right there while he preached. Right? I mean, you know, again, I've had people do that to me. I've had ministers call me on the phone, say, I'm in town, God sent me with a wonderful message for your church. I said, what is your name? I've never heard the name in my life before. See? Well, I mean, that's another kind of an example of this. See what I'm saying? So I just want you to get this concept going forward here, that each one of us has our own sphere of authority, and those spheres can begin to interlock, and we can begin to increase the sphere of influence that we all have as we embrace one another in a spirit of persuasion and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Then we can readily say, will you stand with me? Will you come into my sphere of influence? Oh, we don't need to say it in that way. Or my area of influence. Will you come in with me? And will you allow, will you agree with us? Say? So, you know, but what I said, what I've seen is so many Christians that have gotten discouraged about even praying for the sick. And when they get discouraged about praying for the sick, commonly what happens is they begin to start kind of losing the passion even at home within their own sphere. Well, you know, God didn't heal sister so-and-so. Or maybe it was a relative. Maybe we've had a sister or a brother or somebody out there who's died and we were praying for him, you know, or who's continuing on in chronic illness or terminal illness, and we've prayed for them. Why aren't they getting better? Maybe this doesn't work all the time. Maybe I've misunderstood this. And then well, maybe I just better go ahead and continue on in my own situation now, because, you know what I'm saying? So we don't want to get discouraged. We want to understand that there are limits, as he said here, to the sphere which... to sphere... sphere. You know what? That's not even a good word, sphere. Sphere! Area. Good word. Areas of... there are limits to the areas of influence that we have. Okay? But they can be expanded.
Amen.
Okay? So we're not being limited in the sense of you can't go there. We're being limited in the sense of realizing what needs to precede us. The grace, the gospel, in order to prepare areas that we can go into. And that's exactly what he said here when he said that as our faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. Verse 16 says, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you.
Yep.
And not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So, what I've been trying to do in this short journey here that we've been taking is bring you to a place where you understand, and we talked a little bit yesterday about the victim mentality that most people have. We use the teaching out of Matthew chapter 8 where they're all in the boat together and Jesus is asleep in the bow of the boat, and you know, suddenly a tempest, and in that suddenly a tempest, the cry that goes forward from the disciples is, help us, Lord, we are perishing. So that's the victim mentality that is so evident in the church today among God's wonderful, beautiful people. Say, help us, we are perishing. Help us, Andrew, we are perishing. Help us, Pastor Kent, we are perishing. Help us, Mike, we are perishing. And the Lord does not want you to have a victim mentality. We were not created to be victims. We were created to be dominant influences in the circumstances of life. We were created and given the spheres of influence in which we have absolute, and for those of you that haven't heard me say this 12 times already, you know, many years ago as I began to study this, the Lord gave me, and I had a lot of questions, and I was studying it only to embrace all of our children and our family in healing after our daughter was healed. I wanted to know, and the Lord spoke to me one day, and He said to me very clearly, "Son, you need to understand that I have given you absolute control over the outcome of the events of your life."
Amen.
Right? Over the outcome. Yeah. In this world, you're going to bump into tribulation, but you have absolute control over how it turns out. See, you can choose to be of good cheer for knowing that I've overcome the world. You can rest in my finished work and go ahead and begin to rejoice. Or you can choose to just lay down under it. He said, "The choice is yours. I set before you this day life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life." Isn't it interesting that He had to say, "Choose life"? And we still have to do that in the church today. We still have to tell people today, listen, in case you don't understand, this is multiple choice. Choose A or choose B, and here's the answer. A, that you may live, and your descendants. Isn't that sad that we're that way? And you know, no, and yet while we laugh at the people we know who are that way, we'd never be that way.
Oh, no.
Not Pastor Mike. He stands up in front. He has all the answers. He knows. So, the Father determines the course of no one's life. The Father determines the events of no one's life. Whoops, there goes my sovereignty of God teaching right out the window. Can't embrace that anymore. Can't say, why did God allow? Why did God do? God didn't do squat, ladies and gentlemen, because He sent Jesus to fit to do it all. Jesus did it all so that now we have full access to the finished work of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So we, man, who has allowed.
That's right.
Because God said, let them rule. Let them have dominion. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord. Psalm 115, verse 16. But the earth He has given to the children of men.
Right.
The earth He has given to have preeminent influence over to the children of men. So, anyway. So He's given to each and every one of us the privilege of preparing our own environment. And we can only be victimized, now listen to me carefully, we can only be victimized by our ignorance of the foundational principle of Genesis 1:28. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. Who? Them. Them subdue it, them have dominion. Right? And until we grasp that, we are going to continue to flounder in life thinking God is the author of this, God is the author of that. We're going to continue with this victim mentality that says, help me God, I'm perishing. Help me God, I just found out I've got cancer. Help me God, I just found out that I've got a heart condition that's fatal or terminal or chronic or whatever. And those are the words that most often stimulate this whole concept of being a victim. Big words. Big words. Oh, I can walk right through this and flu. I've had the flu before. I can walk through that. No big deal. And you know what you've done when you do that? You have actually declared your dominion. I'm walking right through this. How many times do we go ahead and take on things that we don't even, you know? All the time I do. But you know, I came to realize later on that it wasn't foolishness. It was actually a declaration of my dominion, and I walked through it because I said I would. I'd go to work with it with my back hurting like this, and I've come home and back feeling fine. See, I mean, we don't realize how often we are actually exercising this, but then we still, and we also don't realize that we have this victim mentality that lurks deep in the subconscious, deep in the mind, you know, the mind that needs to be renewed. That word dianoia that's used there in Romans chapter 3, the renewing of the mind, is a word that refers to the deep thoughts, the subconscious mind. Not just to the intellectual capacities of our brain receiving new information about what the Scripture says, even though that's true, that's valid, that's necessary. So anyway, we can only be victimized. I want you to go by our own ignorance of these things. And so that's why I'm bringing you this message. Now I'm going to get into something now for the next few minutes. Everybody who believes few minutes, raise your hand up and I'll... Well, you don't know me that well. You might think I meant that. John 10:17. Lady in my church, she's actually a woman, is 83 years old, runs my prison ministry, and she's establishing a nursing home ministry, and she's one of the most active 83-year-olds or 82-year-olds I know in the world, drives everywhere, just and drives fast, too. Yeah, drives fast, goes around corner. Anyway, she said, a little boy in the church asked her one day, what does Pastor Mike would mean when he says, in conclusion? She said, I told him absolutely nothing.
They're familiar with that.
They're familiar with that. It's like Brother Hagin used to say, how many times y'all going to circle the airport before you land, right? John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority. That's what this word exousia here is translated power. I have authority or privilege to lay it down, and I have authority or privilege or power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Now, the word command, I like to describe it this way, having come from a bit of a military background and having been in the military myself. A command is a strategy for victory and success. And I just say that because, again, our legalistic background has made commandment into something that you'll do this because I say so. Because I'm mom, because I'm dad. See what I'm saying? That's a demand. And while Webster's won't give you any difference in the word demand and command, I believe there is a difference in the implication here. When someone makes a demand on you, you're going to have to do it regardless. God doesn't make demands on us, but He has given us strategies. Now, I'm not referring to the Old Covenant now. I'm just referring to right here. Like in the New Testament, what are we given? One commandment, one strategy for victory and success. Love one another. How well does that work? Doesn't that work good? That's a strategy for victory and success. Right? So anyway, Jesus said, this is the strategy I've received from my Father. But let's go back over this, you see. No one takes my life. I just read the 17th verse so that you could understand that we were talking about His life, okay? Because it says it in verse 18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay my life down of myself. I have authority to lay my life down. I have my authority to take my life up again. Now, this is something we talked a lot yesterday about, how Jesus identified Himself fully and totally with humanity. How the specifically in the terminology, the Son of Man, He was making an association that He wanted us to understand. He did not want us to just set Him up on a pedestal and always be saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. What He wanted us to do was understand that He was actually demonstrating in His life and ministry how the body of Christ would function in His resurrection. See? And so as He talked about Himself as the Son of Man, he was identifying Himself with humanity. He was associating Himself with mankind. And so we need to learn, and we did yesterday, we went through John chapter 5 and we inserted ourself in every place that He said the Son of Man can or cannot, you know. And I think it was very enlightening to the people that were there. And again, it's only because the capital S Son of Man has already accomplished it that we certainly can say these things, right? Amen. So this is not a New Age thing. That, you know, I'm not doing that at all. This is gospel truth. This is why Jesus came to revive lost knowledge. The lost knowledge of the... And of course, man in the Hebrew was Adam. And so He was actually saying, the Son of Adam, because I am the Son of Adam. In other words, because I have been given this privilege, see, as the Son of Adam. And if you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Luke the second chapter, I believe it is, you know, it starts out with Jesus being supposedly the son of Joseph or something like that. But it goes on back and it goes the son of 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 Adam, the son of God. So Jesus is being identified as the son of Adam, the son of God. One and the same. Not two different things, one and the same. All right, so anyway. So what Jesus says here, and again, that'll become clearer too if you go back and listen to the other. But anyway, what Jesus said here, you know, also becomes ours upon His resurrection. So let me read it again with you thinking that way. No one takes my life from me. Now the word no one, and there's many times no one or no thing occur in the Scripture, and every time it's the same word and it always means no one or no thing. No one or nothing. No one or nothing. Okay? And I want you to get this. No one takes my life from me. Jesus is making a declaration that you and I all say absolutely true. We know that's true. No one could take Jesus' life from him till he was ready to lay it down. No one takes my life from me. Nothing takes my life from me. What's he doing? He is once again reinforcing that we are not to have a victim mentality about anything.
Amen.
No one and nothing takes my life from me. Now, wait a minute. You know what? This is important to know when you've been told, well, you know, I believe this is terminal. This is important to know when you're at 40,000 feet and all of a sudden the aircraft drops 500 feet in an air pocket and everybody else screams out in terror. No one takes my life from me. No thing takes my life from me. This is important to know when you're driving on icy roads. And of course, wisdom is always necessary. And I tell people all the time, you know, because they say, well, what do you mean, you know? And I say, you know what, listen to God. If God tells you not to get on an airplane, don't get on the airplane.
Okay.
And do your best to tell somebody else, God told me not to get on an airplane, so maybe you're not. Maybe this airplane's, you know, whatever. I'm not telling you that things don't happen around us. But you know what? We have to know that 1,000 may fall at our side and 10,000 in our right hand, but it shall not come near us if we have chosen to abide in Him, the secret place of the Most High.
Amen.
And we have got to know that we are not the victims of anything or anyone. We cannot be, say, because of His resurrection.
Amen.
Now, of course, we can choose to be. We can act like we are. But nevertheless, we really aren't the victims. Yes. Except, as I said a while ago, we are victimized only by our ignorance of the principles of the foundation of the earth, that we have dominion. And this principle now, as we've seen it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that we have our own sphere of authority, our own area of influence, in which we have absolute control of the outcome of things. And it's reinforced over and over in Scripture. And I believe you'll begin to see it more and more in the New Testament, you know, after you've had this little bit of teaching on it, right? But so, no one or no thing takes my life from me, he said. So what's he saying? He's saying that I am the victim of no one. I am the victim of no thing. I'm the one that makes the decisions about my life. I'm the one that makes the determinations. You getting that? I'm the one that decides, right? And until I do, I'm immune to all things and all men. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the body of Christ had this immunity concept?
Amen.
The ruler of this world cometh, but he has nothing in me. You know what that is? That's immunity.
That's right. Yeah.
That's immunity. And let me give you a couple of examples. Go with me first of all back to Luke, and then we'll come back to John here probably. But Luke chapter 4, verse 28. Now again, you're going to look at that and you say, yes, that's my Jesus. And yes, it is your Jesus. But because it was your Jesus, now it is you.
That's right.
He was the body of Christ on the earth at that time. Now we are the body of Christ on the earth at this time.
Right.
And as I was telling the folks last night, if you are still of a mind that when you want healing, that you need to go listen to one of the teachers that's telling you to approach Jesus as the woman with the issue of blood, just trying to touch the hem of his garment, or as blind Bartimaeus, you know, crying out, oh Lord, that I might receive my sight, you are in the wrong place. You have occupied the position of an old covenant regenerate sinner.
Yeah. That's right.
Those precious people were doing exactly what they were able to do.
Yeah.
Within the confines of the covenant they lived in.
Right.
But we are to see ourselves as the Jesus giving, the Jesus being touched, the Jesus, you know what I'm saying? That's the way we're to see ourselves when we read there in the Old Testament. And that's the reason a lot of us were so frustrated in our attempts to be healed early on in our experience, because we've been trying to develop the faith of the centurion, of Jairus, of the, you know, of these people. And the truth of the matter is, because your faith, because their faith was incomplete, it says in Hebrews that the people of the Old Covenant, you know, they died without receiving the promises. But it says right at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, that great faith chapter we're taught to emulate all the time, it says, but he had something better for us.
Amen.
Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, the next chapter says right away.
Amen.
And so the faith that we have now is the faith of Jesus.
That's right.
See? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ liveth in me. And listen to this next line. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? It's his faith. There are some things that we have misinterpreted that have held us in a place of captivity, and it's always, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's always, my people have no knowledge, and therefore they have gone into captivity. It's always that. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, if you continue in my word. I mean, I'm not leaving that out. But so anytime we're not free, there's one thing, deception in our life. That's all it is, see? And so many of us have tried and tried and tried to develop that faith and couldn't do that. Because you said, it was our works.
Yeah.
It's His faith.
Amen.
His faith, and His faith is a perfect faith. Mm-hmm. As I said a while ago, He's done all the believing necessary to put all of this under His feet.
Amen.
That's right.
To have preeminence in all things so that you now can believe within your own sphere of authority in His finished work. Sure. Not believe to overcome cancer. Believe that He already has overcome all things.
Amen.
See, when we're trying to believe to overcome the symptoms that we feel in our body, the pain, the discomfort, the economic collapse of our life, when we're trying to believe for that, what we're trying to do is make ourselves our own Savior.
Amen.
And there's a lot of New Age people doing kind of, you know, exercising that kind of thought pattern, you know what I'm saying? But that's not what we're doing. We are believing in His finished work.
Right.
Not believing that we have to do something, confess enough scriptures, memorize enough scripture, fast, bind, loose, rebuke, intercede, lay on the floor and pray in tongues for 6 or 7 hours. You don't have to do any of that stuff. It's His finished work. He finished it all. So you can rest. I love that word, rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That rest means several things. It means recreation. It means exemption from examination. Well, that's a biggie right there.
Amen.
Because most of the time we say, "What?" Now listen, I hear this all the time. Pastor Mike, what am I doing wrong?
That's right.
Yeah.
What are you doing? Period. What are you doing wrong? What am I doing wrong? This isn't working. What am I doing wrong? That's what you're doing wrong. Asking what you're doing wrong. You ask, just come and ask me. If you want to, come and ask me, Pastor Mike, what did he do?
Amen.
That will change my circumstance. If you don't know, then I'll be happy to tell you what he did that'll change your circumstance.
Amen.
See what I'm saying? But Pastor Mike, I'm perishing.
Can't kill you.
Can't kill you. That's right. That's what we're learning right now. This is what I want you to embrace today as we go on in this. Now, I want you to embrace this thing. We'll start here and then we'll move on here with it a little bit. But as I said, these words of Jesus are truth. You know, any way you look at that, you know. But anyway, let's go to Luke chapter 4. I want you to see this in action first with Jesus. Verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill. In other words, he was going with them. On which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. This is a multitude. This is all who were in the synagogue. This is a large group of people. And he's actually going... But look at that next verse. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Oh, yeah, beautiful view down there, but thank you. And they couldn't do a thing about him. Why? Because no one takes my life from me, he says.
Amen.
He said, I lay it down, I take it up again. Right? Let's look at another one here. John chapter 8. Verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him. Now look at this. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now look, Jesus hid himself. That doesn't mean he went over and found one of those big stanchions or, you know, and got down behind the pulpit so they couldn't see him. Because look what it says. He hid himself going through the midst of them.
Yeah.
He just walked right through them. Now, wait a minute. Now, I want you to start picturing yourself here in the midst of whatever your sudden tempest is. Because every one of us, as I said to the folks over the weekend, every one of us has had a tempest arose on the sea of our life. And we will have many more of them. Because in this world, we will have sudden tempests. See? So I want you to picture yourself as you are apparently being swept away to the brow of the hill, saying, nah, no thank you, no one takes my life from me, and passing through the midst of it. Right? My wife teaches a lot in the people that she ministers to, a lot of people. She brought a lady in our church, a young Hispanic girl, had four beautiful children, a beautiful girl herself, and in her middle 30s, and was told she had advanced stage 4 cervical cancer and no hope. They were going to give her a lot of treatment to try to give her, a lot of abusive treatment to try to give her 3 more months with her children. And the Lord spoke to Marilyn and said, you go tell this young lady. And Marilyn went and talked to her. And she said, honey, the scripture says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow. And she asked Raina, can a shadow hurt you? I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Right? So she walked through. So Marilyn kept encouraging Raina. And Raina's perfectly well now. Perfectly healed. Told there was nothing they could do for her. But you see, it was all because this very principle I'm talking to you was brought to light in Marilyn's ministry to this lady. You know, listen, honey. Jesus said, the Father said, you're going to walk through. You're going to go all the way to the brow of the hill sometimes. You're going to have a view of the potential. And then you'll have a choice to turn around and walk through the midst of them. Through the midst of the shadow of the multitudes in this case. See? And look at this one. I love this. You know, he hid himself going through the midst of them. So they passed by. See? Now look at this. He hid himself. I want you to see yourself here. He hid himself going through the midst. He hid himself from cancer going through the midst. Hidden. The Bible says you're hidden. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Amen. Doesn't it? The Bible said you are hidden in the secret place of the Most High. Therefore, no evil shall befall you. No plague shall come nigh your dwelling. With a long life will I satisfy you. While I satisfy you. It's not when I'm satisfied you're coming home. Amen. It's not, listen, you fellas, y'all need to know. I got a time and a date. You're coming home. Right here. This is what it says. This is your time. Now, that's all a bunch of religious garbage.
That's right.
And I need you to know that that's much better language than I use in my church when I said garbage. Because I'm respecting Kent's venue here. Anyway. So anyway, I want you to realize, that these words of Jesus are truth either way. Now, you can lay down your life under disease because it's your privilege to do so. Or you can take it up again, no matter what the diagnosis and the prognosis is. Now, we're not just talking about physical disease. Marilyn and I, as pastors, and I'm sure many of the rest of you have had the same opportunity, we've ministered to many women who have been, sexually molested and violated by members of their family, fathers, brothers, sisters, and uncles, and all kinds of things, And these women, many times, have chosen to just lay down their life in the sense of not recovering, not rising up and saying, this is not going to keep me down. This is not going to destroy my life. I am going to go ahead and walk forward. I'm going to pass through the midst of this thing. Pardon what?
Not your identity.
That's right. It's not your identity.
Amen.
See? And your identity is being revealed to you right here. No one takes your life from you. No one takes your economic life from you. No one says your business is going under and that's all there is to it. Now there might be some wisdom from God in making some adjustments in life. Maybe God said, maybe you'd be better off if you weren't selling toothpicks. Maybe you should be selling something that has a little broader market, could bring in a little more money or something, But I'm just saying, we always need the wisdom of God in terms of these kind of things. But no one takes your life from you. And ladies and men, if you've been abused, if you've been molested, if you've been rejected, if you've been ignored, listen, don't let that take your life from you.
That's right.
Don't let that rob you of the vitality of the life of Jesus Christ that is in you, the grace of God that has embraced you, the love of God. I receive your love. What an awesome reminder all the time.
Amen.
All right. Go with me over to Philippians chapter 1. I want to show you that Paul embraced this understanding of what Jesus said here. Because I want you to realize this wasn't just for Jesus. This was Jesus, again, revealing to you the understanding He wanted you to revive in humanity so that we would not be victimized by all of the opportunities for victimization that can be out there.
Amen.
All the opportunities for destruction that can be out there. I'll start in verse 19 of Philippians chapter 1. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. So first of all, you see that Paul's already got a knowing. He's got a knowing going on here. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And this is a form of that word, sozo, salvation, saved. Okay, I know that this will turn out for my salvation, for my deliverance, for my rescue, for my preservation. I know that this will turn out, he said, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit, in agreement with my earnest expectation and hope that in no thing shall I be ashamed. Now, see, this is what I'm trying to build into you folks this weekend. An earnest expectation and hope that in no thing will you be ashamed.
Amen.
Amen.
That in nothing will you be ashamed. In other words, when you have said, by the stripes of Jesus, I have been healed, or by the blood of Christ, I have been completely set free from whatever the situation or circumstance, when you realize it's a finished work, it's a past tense connection you're making, not a present tense. Or a future tense connection you're hoping for. You're not even making a present tense connection with this. It's a past tense connection you're making. It is finished, was said a long time ago.
Amen.
It isn't finished yesterday or today or next week. It was finished a long time ago.
That's right.
See? So Paul's making it, he said, according to my earnest expectation and hope. Not according to Andrew's for you, not according to Mike's for you, not according to Kent's for you, not according to anybody else's for you, but according to your earnest expectation and hope. But with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And boy, religion likes that one, because they can say, as you lie in your coffin, Christ is magnified in his death. He's gone to be with Jesus. Well, yeah, you probably have gone to be with Jesus if you're in that box. I'm hoping you did go to be with Jesus if you're in that box, you know. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that in the course of my life is going to be directed by this very concept that Jesus, and I'm going to show you that in just a minute, this very concept that Jesus has declared in what we've seen to be John 10:18. No one takes my life from me. I'm going to make the decision. I'll make the decision when to lay my life down. I'll make the decision if it's necessary to take it up again. You can go over to the Acts, the 17th, I can't remember which chapter it is over there. And it says that they drug Paul out of town, took him to the outskirts of town, supposing him to be dead. And you know what? He probably was dead, close to being dead. He'd just been stoned. And that was not an easy thing. That was not standing back 50 yards and chucking little rocks like kids when they get in a rock fight. That was pick up the biggest boulder you could pick up for your strength and coming up. And they always went for the vital organs when they tried to stone a man. They went for the heart. They went for the head. They went for the kidneys. They went for those things. They didn't go for the legs. They went for the upper torso. So here's Paul. He's chosen to take his life up again. And we'll see that he kind of talks that way to the Philippians here. But he goes on the next day, goes up and walks into Galatia and begins to minister.
That's right.
And in Galatia, he tells these folks, you know, man, when I came that time, that first time I came, you'd have plucked out your own eyes. And some theologian said, oh, see, he had eye disease. No, he didn't. He'd just been rocked. He'd just been stoned in the right way of stoned. You know what I mean? He came into town having just been stoned. And his eyes and his face and everything about him was probably a swollen mass of flesh. See what I'm saying? All right, let's go on. So anyway, so he's just saying whether in life or in death, Christ is going to be magnified. This truth of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that no one takes my life from me. And later on we find him saying, hey, I finished the race, I've run the course, I'm ready to go. Ready to go. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet now look at these words, because religion will tell you can't say these words. But what I shall choose.
That's right.
I cannot tell. What I shall choose. What I shall determine. See? Isn't that interesting? Now you need to mark that in your Bible. And you need to become familiar with that. And you say, you know what? It's going to be according to what I choose within the limits. Oh, not the limits. Within the revelation of the finished work of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
See? What I shall choose. What Jesus has done, I can choose within that. And that's the way it'll be. Then he goes on. I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. I like a guy that's honest. He said, I'd rather go be with Jesus. I have no fear whatsoever. I have no fear of dying. I know my, you know. He said, I'd rather depart and go be with Jesus, which is far better. Nevertheless, here's a man with a vision. Here's a man with a vision. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. What a minister's heart. You know, I'm going to continue on through life being shipwrecked and beaten and cast down and all of these things for you, because you need it. You need it. Here's a man with a vision, and his vision is like the vision of Jesus. I've come to serve, not to be served. I've come to offer my life, if necessary. See? Of course, he couldn't offer his life to the same capacity that Jesus did, but he's following in the revelation of that service, you know? Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And now look at this, verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain. You know, folks, if you're dealing with something that's chronic, terminal, now or in the future, this is one of the things you've got to say. I know I shall remain.
Amen.
Unless you have no vision to remain. And you know what? If you have no vision to remain and you want to go, go. There's no condemnation.
That's right.
Lots of people, when they're old and they're alone, you know. But here's the point: you should never go of disease.
Amen.
But you know what? Even if you go of disease, Jesus is going to embrace you the moment you get there. He's going to love on you. He's not going to reprimand you. Why didn't you listen to Pastor Mike? Why did you ignore that? You should have bought more of his CDs. But I'm saying, you know, if a person chooses, and that's what we try to determine when we're ministering with people, you know, we don't go in there and say, this is what you've got to do. We say, listen, you know, we don't want you to go in pain. We don't want you to go in distress. We don't want you to go of sickness, disease, affliction like this. You know, if you want to go, you're free to go, and we'll bless you in your going. But let's evaluate the terms under which you're going. My father tried to die of pneumonia and apparent cancer when he was 82 years old. Wanted to die. Wanted us to pray for him that he would die. And my wife and I met him in the hospital, and we just said, you know, Dad, if you're right now, you're looking at things from a point of weakness. My mother had Alzheimer's, and she was in a home, and Dad was lonely. But he was a believer, and he knew the truth about many things. And so we said to him, you know, Dad, if you will, you're making this decision from a point of weakness, and you know that you are not to die of sickness or disease. And he couldn't argue with that. He knew that to be true. So we said, we'll make you a deal. If you will allow us to lay our hands upon you and you will receive your healing and get well, come back to normal health, then if you still, in a position of strength, make that decision, Marilyn and I will pray with you, we will agree with you, and you will leave. So he said, you got a deal. I mean, he was real weak when he said it, but he said, okay. So we laid our hands on him and prayed for him. The next day, both of his lungs had pneumonia. The next day, they could find no pneumonia in his lungs. He had been, according to my brother, I didn't know all this, and the doctors confirmed it with my brother, but he had been bleeding rectally for nearly 6 months. You know, that's a pretty bad sign. You know, of abdominal and colon issues and so on and so forth. The next day, they did upper and lower GIs. They could find nothing that indicated he'd ever had anything wrong inside him. Now, it took him a few months, because he was so depleted physically, to look healed, but he was out of the hospital in 2 days. But he had to walk with a cane for a while and get his strength back, so he didn't look all that well, but he was healthy. About a year and a half or so later, after he'd spent some time visiting with, you know, some of the grandchildren and been to our house for Thanksgiving and Christmas and stuff, One spring, Marilyn and I met with him again. He had sat home and he had allowed himself to get all dehydrated, so my brother had taken him to the hospital in Denver again. But when we went up to see him, you know, he was really, his only problem was dehydration. And so he said, we talked to him, and he said, I want you to do what you promised me you'd do. So in health, other than the fact that he was dehydrated, but they were bagging him, getting him all, you know, getting fluid back in his body. And so Marilyn and I laid hands on him, agreed with him, and blessed his going. And on Friday, he left on Saturday. See? But he made that decision from a position of strength now. Now, again, he was still lonely for my mother, no question about that. But you see what I'm saying? He knew, and he understood, and when we communicated that to him, he made a choice. And so that's what we always try to do with people. But you know what? If Dad had said, no, I don't want to make that choice, I want you guys to let me go, I'd have let him go then, 2 years earlier. That was his decision, see? But you need to have an earnest expectation and hope, all right? So I want you to go with me just quickly over to Psalm 118. But make note of those things. What I shall choose. I know that I shall remain. Get bold with those things. I mean, we're almost afraid to say them. I'm afraid the devil might hear me. So what? Let him hear you. I want him to hear me.
Amen.
I want him to hear me. I want him to know that I have absolutely no concern for him whatsoever. I believe that Jesus defeated him. And I tell people, I don't talk about the devil unless I'm telling people not to talk about the devil. He's a zero with the rim knocked off.
Amen.
That's a pretty good definition, the way I feel about him. And we have not honored his name in our home in over 30 years. And we've never had a lick of problem with him.
Amen.
But sometimes people will honor his name by saying, well, the devil's after me. The devil said this, the devil said that, or the devil's trying to do this, or the devil's trying to do that. And I got to tell you, you know, to hell with the devil.
Amen. Right there.
Why even give him a second thought?
That's right.
Don't listen to him. Marilyn used to work for a ministry. She was a customer service manager for a ministry out of Dallas. It was a Baptist ministry. It was a good lady that she worked for and everything. And she had a lady that people called in all the time into the call center. She had a lady talk to her, called in all the time to her. The devil said this, the devil said that. Finally, Marilyn said, I just couldn't take anymore. She said, what in the world are you doing listening to the devil? What has Jesus said to you lately? Has Jesus said anything to you? Of course, the lady hung up and never called back. I don't know. Folks, if you're spending one moment's time thinking about the devil, let me just encourage you to put that aside. Psalm 118, verse 15. Notice that it says, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Now, first of all, here's what I'd like you to do. All of you look up here, please. Based on 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, would everybody please touch your tent? Okay, this is your tent, your physical body, right? This is the tabernacle or the tent. All right, now let's read this again. The voice of rejoicing, and I'm going to put some words in here just so you get the point. The voice of rejoicing and consequently salvation is in the tents of the righteous. What is in the tents of the righteous? The capacity for producing your own salvation in Christ, I'm talking about, you know, for walking away from things through rejoicing. What are you rejoicing in? Well, let's go on. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. But let's put this in a New Testament context. The right hand of the Lord hath done valiantly. Right? Jesus, the right hand of the Lord hath done valiantly. So the voice of rejoicing, he's telling us here. I told you before, you know, Peter says over in, I can't remember if it's 1 Peter or 2 Peter, but he says in the very first chapter, he says, believing, you rejoice, receiving as the outcome of your faith, which has already been expressed in your rejoicing, the salvation of your soul. Isn't that interesting? Believing, you rejoice. Persuaded, you rejoice. When you're persuaded, that's what you do. You become a rejoicer.
Yeah.
And that's what he's saying here. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord hath done. You can write that in your Bible, because now it needs to be past tense. The right hand of the Lord hath done valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. Is he seated at the right hand of God? Is Jesus seated? He is seated, right? Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 says this. The main point, everybody say main point.
Main point.
The main point of the things we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who is seated. What's he saying? The main point is it is finished, right? At the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And then it says in the next verse, he said, a minister of, not a minister to, but a minister of the sanctuary and of the tabernacle. Now listen, this word minister here is not the word that diakonos, that means servant in that sense. This is a word that in the Greek means functionary. A functionary is one who has been given responsibility for the maintenance and the upkeep of a particular estate or something like that. Okay? So what this says is that Jesus is seated, the minister of both your sanctuary and your tabernacle. He's the minister of it. In other words, what we're being told there is Jesus has made himself fully responsible, if you will allow him to be, for the upkeep, the maintenance and the upkeep, both of your spirit and of your physical being.
Amen.
Now see, we have allowed him to be, we've entrusted him because we wouldn't know anything what to do with our spirit, man. So we've allowed him to assume responsibility for the eternal salvation of our spirit, man, haven't we? But he said, allow me to do what I do best. I maintain my residence.
Amen.
Wherever I dwell, I maintain that.
Amen.
See? And so that's what that tells us over there. So that's the main point. The right hand of the Lord hath done valiantly. He is seated at the right hand of the Lord, having become the functionary of your sanctuary and of your tabernacle.
Amen.
That's good news. Thank you, Jesus. So the voice of rejoicing is, I thank you, Jesus, that you are responsible for the care and the upkeep of this. And so I'm just going to let you do it instead of me trying to fix it with my confession of Scripture or with my fasting or with my works in any way, shape, or form. I'm just going to let you fix it. I'm going to rest.
Amen.
Amen.
Let's go on. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. Again, the right hand of the Lord hath done valiantly. And here we have John 10, 17, 18. I shall not die but live.
There you go.
And declare the works of the Lord. No one takes my life from me. This psalmist knew. The decision is mine. The determination is mine. And it's all based on what I see in the future as the right hand of the Lord having accomplished. And so I know that even now I can reach forward in time and I can take possession of something that has actually been from the foundation of the world, the Lamb slain.
Amen.
And I can go ahead and take possession of that. And I can declare it now that I shall not die because the right hand of the Lord is exalted. He hath done valiantly. I see Him there.
Right.
And see Him there, folks. See Him there. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So you've got to know it, is what I'm saying. You know, the truth of John 10, 18 is your truth. It's not just His truth. It's your truth because it's His truth. It wouldn't be your truth if it hadn't first been His truth. But now it's your truth. Freely you have received. Right? Okay. Now, so you've got to know it. You've got to know it. You need to know it. All right, I want you to go with me over to Romans chapter 8. And we'll wrap up over here. We'll start in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This word sufferings is just a word that means the contrary events. The circumstantial events. That's really all it means. Anyway, for I consider that the contrary events or the circumstantial events of this present time are not worthy. And I'm using the New King James, and there's three words there in italics. And this one says to be compared. I'm going to leave those out for a minute. He says they are not worthy with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All right, now, we understand from Psalm 8 that man was originally crowned with glory and honor. We understand from over in Hebrews, the second chapter, I think it's about the 10th verse, that Jesus, in bringing many sons to glory, see, the author of our salvation was perfected through sufferings, in bringing many sons to glory. In other words, restoring to mankind the glory that he had originally been crowned with. The glory, the view and the opinion of God, the power and the presence of God. That's what man was crowned with wherever he went. All right, and consequently, he was crowned with glory and honor. All of creation honored him. And all of creation, of your creation, is destined to obey you. Your creation, your sphere of influence, your area of influence, is destined to obey you. All right, he says, for I consider that the circumstances, the contrary circumstances of this present time, are not worthy with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation. Now look at me. Touch your creation. Again, see, all I'm trying to do is bring this thing close to home. Okay? This is your earth. This is the earth that you have been given to subdue and have dominion over. And as you subdue this earth and have dominion over it, you will see that it will begin to extend outward. And as I said before, you know, Marilyn and I are one earth, we're one flesh, and we have several offspring, and those are our flesh, you know, so, but, and then they have many children. Well, now all of these children are our earth too. So we've got 37 of us now all together between us and you know, that are part of our earth. Our economy is our earth. Those things that pertain to our life are our earth. See what I'm saying? So that's our earth. That's our creation. Now, He created it. I don't mean it that way, but it's our lot in creation. It's our place in creation, all right? So it said, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. What's that say? Very simply. That says that the creation, your creation, is eagerly waiting for you to catch on to the revelation that you're the Son of God. Pretty plain, isn't it? Now, what we have to do for just a moment is we need to jump over the next verse, because the next verse is somewhat parenthetical or explanatory of why. And I'm going to go down to verse 21 first. It says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So he's saying your creation is waiting for you to catch on to the fact that you are the Son of God, to really have a revelation of it, because your creation eagerly awaits being set free from the corruption, you see, from the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That liberty that the Father has given to you in Christ Jesus, your creation is saying, okay, now don't just know about it, do something with it. I'm here waiting on you to touch me with your authority and your influence. And then it goes on and it says here, and I need to go back to verse 20, and actually the Amplified Version does a better job of handling this in a more literal form. But so it says, after having said it waits for the revealing of the sons of God, verse 20 says, for or because, this is the why, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, how many of you have a capital H there on him? Some Bibles do, and it's a sin. God didn't subject the creation to futility. Who did? Adam. See? Now, God announced over in Genesis chapter 3 what was going to begin to happen in the creation because of what Adam had done. And so what they've done is they've gone over there and they've talked about, you know, they've read about the thorns and the thistles and all of the things, the sweat of his brow. And so they have taken from a religious perspective, they've decided it was God that subjected it. The sovereign God subjected it because Adam didn't know it was Adam that subjected it. Adam had dominion. So if you happen to have one of those Bibles that has a capital H there, cross it out and make it a small H so you understand. Because you do know. You know that. You know who subjected it. All right? So it says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Adam who subjected it. See? And then the in hope that, and that's where the word because actually does not occur in the original on verse 21 either. The next sentence begins with the capital I, in hope that. So here's the way it should read. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, period. Next verse. In hope that the creation itself also will be delivered. So in other words, that ties it right back to verse 19. Just want you to get that. Okay? But here's the point I want you to get out of this thing. Notice in verse 20, it says the creation was subjected to futility not willingly. Now listen, you've got to understand this. Your creation is not willing to stand in opposition to you. Not in any way. Your creation is not willing to be used against you. Your creation does not desire to kill you with cancer or heart disease or anything else. Your creation, your earth, is in an unwilling state waiting on you to quit. And please don't take this as a slam. I don't mean waiting for you and me to quit living in ignorance and rise to the revelation that we are the sons of God so that our creation can be set free from the bondage that it's still in. Now, Jesus has already broken all that bondage. Amen. Jesus has already finished it. The right hand of the Lord hath done valiantly, but our creation is waiting for us to come to the revelation of the truth and begin to handle our creation according to the compassionate administration of dominion that was given to man in the very beginning and has been restored in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Does that make sense to you?
Amen.
Now, your creation has many voices with which it cries out to you. Pain is one of those voices. Now, what do? I rebuke this pain in Jesus' name. Well, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't rebuke the pain in Jesus' name. What you should realize is that pain, for instance, is one of the voices of your creation trying to draw your attention to it so that you can compassionately minister what Jesus Christ has finished to that particular area or problem in your life.
Amen.
And it can be emotional pain. Mm-hmm. It can be sadness. I mean, see, we have seen these things, all of these things, as the work of the devil. They're not the work of the devil. There are things when your creation is standing in contrast to the finished work of Jesus, the creation knows better than you do. The creation knows better than I do how the finished work of Jesus is, because all the creation is under His authority. In all things, He has preeminence. And you can read through Colossians and find out that what I'm saying is true. All of creation knows who the Lord is now. And they want you to know who the Lord is. They want you to know who you are in the Lord. See? And so we have things like pain. We have things like inflammation. We have things like emotional pain. We have all of these kind of things. And when we begin to understand them as voices crying out from our creation, asking for us to turn and pay attention in a godly way, in a wonderful way to it, then we will begin to handle these things differently. It's learning to speak to your body with the compassion and the grace and the love of God. We need to learn. Marilyn and I have learned how to speak, you know, to our bodies in the way that our bodies need to be spoken to. Your body was pre-wired by God, first of all, to be sensitive to a particular voice and a particular language, just like children are. Just like children are. If you take, if you had taken one of my boys when they were infants, and one of my somebody else's boys, same age, and set them on the same floor, 2 years old, playing with cars, and my wife had come in over here and said, "Put that car down." My son would have put the car down. Why? Because my son, even with his back turned to my wife, recognized her voice, right? Or come on, let's go. The other child didn't get up. My child got up, went right to my wife. See? Because my child knows her voice, right? My sheep know my voice. See? All right. Well, the also thing, if my wife, you know, was bilingual and my child was not, and my wife came in and she said in Chinese, said the same thing, "Come on, let's go home," my son probably would just sit there and keep on playing because he never heard that language before, right? See what I'm saying? So here's the thing. Your body has been programmed by God both to your voice as being the dominant voice of influence. Mine can be a secondary voice of influence as you invite me into your sphere of influence. As you enlarge my sphere by inviting me in, I can become a secondary voice, but I'm not the primary voice. I'm not the voice that needs to be with you every day blessing your body. See? And the second thing is, my body needs to learn to, my body is pre-programmed, your body is pre-programmed to respond to a particular language, the language of love. He said, "Speak the truth in love. In grace we're to speak all things." And anyway, when people learn to speak to their body appropriately, they, in the context of this right here, your creation begins to respond wonderfully, amen, favorably, and things begin to change. Had a little lady in my church. I have a little lady in my church in her 70s. And this lady, I was teaching this in the church on Wednesday nights, actually. And I taught it. I was in the second or third lesson on this. And her daughter was going out of town for the weekend and brought her puppy over to the house to stay at the house. And this puppy was just miserable. Actually needed to be, from a natural perspective, probably put down because it was actually bleeding or leaking from every orifice on its body. Ears, nose, rear end, everywhere. It was in miserable shape. Something horrible was going on inside this thing. And Juanita really wanted her daughter to have put that dog down, not let him suffer. But she brought him over, or son-in-law, somebody did anyway, and left her with the puppy. Well, she put the puppy out in a little box on the back porch, in the inside back porch of her house. And later on, she got to thinking about this message I'd been preaching. And so she went out and began to speak, "Peace, be still. Peace. I give grace to these organs." She woke up the next morning and the dog was perfectly healed. Perfectly well. Isn't that amazing? Now, obviously, see, the dog didn't have any resistances built in by religion. The dog didn't say, "But you know, I haven't tithed and therefore I can't prosper." You know? "I haven't learned any scriptures this week. I can't accept this healing. I've got to know some more stuff. And you know what? I nipped at my master. I am not worthy to be called your dog." See? I love you guys. This has been an awesome thing.
God bless you.
Be blessed. Amen. Thank you so much for your attention. You did well.
Amen.